Turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14, and we will be in verses 22 down through 36. Follow along with me as I read from the Word of God. And immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And after he had sent the multitudes away, he went up to the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone. But the boat was already many stadia away from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were frightened, saying, "It is a ghost." And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." And Peter got out of the boat, and walked on the water, and came towards Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind stopped. And those who were with him in the boat worshipped him, saying, "You are certainly God's son." And when they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of the place recognized him, they sent him and sent into all the surrounding districts and brought to him all who were sick. And they began to entreat him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak. And as many as touched it were cured. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father in heaven, we ask for now that as many of us might be going through storms of life, Lord, that in this next few minutes, Lord, you would calm the storm and let us see the glory of your Son, Jesus. So often in our lives, Lord, we feel heartache and struggles. Some of us struggle with doubts and even of our own faith, and we just want your presence. So we ask for that now. In the name of Christ our Savior, we pray. Amen. The worship of Jesus Christ is the final and divine appointed end of all things. Philippians 2 verses 9 through 11 says, "Therefore also God highly exalted him," or highly exalted Jesus, "and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Every single person that has ever been born will worship Jesus Christ as Lord and Master. Every single angel will bow the knee and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But there is a vast difference between worshiping Jesus Christ as Lord today versus after you draw your last breath. Either you worship him in the heavens or you worship him under the earth. But you will worship Jesus Christ. So we are very much concerned this morning with worship, with the worship of Jesus as Lord. It is the heart of the passage before us. It is the crescendo of the verses in verses 22 through 36. But what does it mean to worship? When we say that, is it singing songs? Is it coming to church and being with other people? Is it fellowshipping together? Is it connecting to the streaming of the service online at home? Is it reading your Bible? Is it preaching? What is worship? Those things are all part of worshiping God. They are manifestations of what it means to worship Him. But what does it mean to actually worship Him? To worship Him means to bow down before Him. Because you can do all of those things and not actually be worshiping God. You can come and you can sing hymns and you cannot mean a single word that you are saying. And you can preach. There will be people who were preachers for all of their lives, but never worshipped Him as the Lord. But to worship Him means to bow down before Him, to prostrate oneself down below. It is an admission. If you think of it as someone just in the natural world, as a king comes before, where a person comes before a king and they bow down and they kneel down before the king, it's a recognition that the one on the throne is vastly superior to me here on the earth, right? Or to me who is kneeling down below. It's an understanding of a vast difference between the one on the throne and the one doing the kneeling. One commentator describes it as encountering God and praising Him. It's coming to see Him and to see Him for who He is and to recognize who we are compared to Him and to sing praises to His name for who He is and His glory and His majesty and His beauty and His wonder and His justice and His holiness and His perfection and His mercy, His compassion for all of who He is bowing down and confessing who we are in relation to who He is and bowing down before Him. God Himself is very concerned about worship. In the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, it consumes the first several commandments. It's all about how to worship. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol. And John Calvin makes the comments in some of his commentaries that the human heart is an idol factory. That's just, we just produce idol after idol after things we go to for our help, things we go to for our support, things we go to for our comfort, things we go to get us through. Things we make and put up onto the pedestal. You're to make no idols for yourselves or any likeness as what is in heaven or on earth beneath, on the water or on the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. You cannot come to them and honor them. You are not to have anything to do with idols. I, the Lord, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on children, on the third and fourth generations to those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. That's a lack of worship. All of the beginning of the Ten Commandments is about how we are to see ourselves in relation to who God is and to worship him and him alone. Not our spouse, not our friends, not our jobs, not the money we have in the 401k, not pleasure, not joy, but God. Isaiah 42 verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. He will not share his glory, and that is, there are those who do not believe in Christ Jesus as the Savior. They have all kinds of idols. And they will one day give up what they were giving the praise to another idol, and they will confess the name of Christ. But that's even true. The command in Isaiah 42 is true for us who are believers. He will not share his glory with another, especially to those who are his children. Time and time again in the Old Testament, when Israel would erect idols in the land, God would destroy the idols time and time and time again. He is committed to his children only worshiping Him. And then whenever in our lives we set up an idol in our lives, you can rest assured that the Lord will knock down that idol. And He alone will be worshipped. There is no one else that could stand on the pedestal and be worthy of worship. All other things will fail you in whatever you would set up as an idol. Whatever thing, money will go away, pleasure doesn't last, spouses fail, right? Nothing can stand the grind of consistency and honor and is worthy of worship other than the Lord. So if God is concerned about worship, and Jesus will ultimately be worshipped by all men and all beings, then we want to make sure and understand why it is that Jesus is worthy to be worshipped. And it's not just because God said, "I told you so." Those of us who have parents, there comes a time in our lives, always, as much as you try, like I tried never to do this, but as much as you try not to do this, your kids will ask you, "But why do I have to do that?" Eventually, what will come out of your mouth is, "Because I told you so." Because we're just tired of trying to give reasons. But there is a reason as to why Jesus will be worshipped. And it's not just because God said to worship Him. And what it comes down to is that Jesus is worthy to be worshipped primarily and foundationally because Christ Jesus is Yahweh. He is God. When you read about the stories of Jesus in the New Testament, it is God in the flesh. It is the visible representation of the invisible God that cannot be overlooked. And that may seem obvious to those of us who grew up in the church, but it is a reality we need to be reminded of. Jesus Christ puts meat on our faith. Right? He puts structure in relation to what we are worshiping because God is this invisible God. So Jesus is a visible picture of that, but we need to see clearly that He is who He claims to be. And in this passage this morning, we will be looking at six manifestations of the glory of Christ Jesus. Six manifestations in this miracle that display His glory. That display His divinity. That display clearly that Jesus Christ was not just another man. And you may be thinking, well, why do we need to set through this? We've all heard these, that we all know that Jesus is God. We all know that He is Yahweh. Well, my thought is we probably, one, don't all know that. Right? They're not all of us in here. Not everybody who's listening might not really know that yet. But two, if we do already know that, it is good to be reminded of it. This passage before us, verses 22 through 36, really has two components. The first component is Jesus walking on the water. And that's going to be our focus this morning. And then the second component is Peter walking on the water. And that's going to be our focus next week. But we have to understand the first part to get to the second part. So what is the manifestations of Christ's glory that we see in this passage before us today? The first one is a divine dismissal. If I was just to say right now, everyone go home, chances are no one would listen to me because you all just sat there anyways, right? So chances are if I tell you to go home, you're not going to go home. But Jesus Christ, when He dismisses, it happens. And it's more than just like what we might think, okay, He just told people to go and they went. Let's spend some time looking at this. If you recall from last week's lesson, from the previous couple of weeks, the feeding of the 5,000, at the end of the feeding of the 5,000, the crowd began to get in a tizzy. They were all full of excitement. They were all ready to make Him king. It seemed that the culmination of the ministry was coming to a climax. All the people had been waiting for, the disciples and the larger group of the disciples and the smaller group of the 12 chosen men were finally seeing come to pass that which they had been waiting to see for a few years. And everything's coming to a climax, and here they are wanting to make Jesus king, and Jesus does the unthinkable. He dismisses everyone so that he's left all by himself. There are three things I want us to look at in this dismissal. Two of them are crystal clear in who he dismisses, and one of them is implied, but it's pretty clear when you kind of think on things. The first place that we see him dismissing is the disciples. Look at verse 22. And immediately, so as soon as the meal had concluded, whatever time that came to pass, remember the people could eat as much as they wanted to eat. We looked at that last week, that they were fully satisfied. Just as a cow can eat as much food as it wants at the feeding trough, right? Just keeps on eating. And when everybody was full, then the meal concluded, and then the excitement began to brew. And immediately, as soon as all that was done and all that was going on, something happened. They were clamoring to make him king. And we know that from John chapter 6. And a king he would be, but not as they wanted him to be. Put yourselves in the minds of the disciples. They had suffered with Jesus for a few years. They had seen him being mocked. They had been pushed out and run out of different towns and cities. They had left everything they had to follow Jesus. They had left their businesses, left their families, left their homes. They had put all of the money in the basket of Jesus. They were banking on him to be the Messiah. But now, after all of that rejection, all of that struggle, all of that heartache, all of the ongoing people saying, telling him to get out of the town, and all of the rejection of the Pharisees at this moment seems to be ending. Everyone is finally excited to make Jesus king. They have never done that before. And here are the disciples, all ready for that to happen. Finally we see this going on. And the 20,000 plus people are in an uproar, and you can sense the crowds full of emotion. And Jesus tells them to get into the boat. Actually, it says he made the disciples get into the boat. That means literally the word is compelled. They didn't want to get into the boat. Can you not close your eyes and see these 20,000 people all getting excited, all yelling and cheering? Maybe they're singing Hosanna. Who knows? They're singing songs. They're going to make Jesus king. Everyone is happy. And the disciples are being pushed by Jesus down to the boat. Get into the boat, Peter. Get in the boat. He said, I don't want to, but what's going on? Everybody wants to make you king. Just get in the boat. Go. It would have been heartache. Why is he making us go? They're finally making him king. He didn't want to leave. Jesus knew that they would be caught up in that emotion as well. And as good as the situation seemed, it was not where the men needed to be. So he made them leave. Sometimes in our lives, the Lord will remove us from an apparent good situation. And we don't know why. It's because we don't know what's down the road. Jesus knew what was down the road. He knew what the people were wanting to do. And he did not want his disciples to become influenced by that emotion. So he removed them from the situation by force. Not only did he dismissed the disciples, he also dismissed the crowd. Look again at verse 22. Immediately he made the disciples, compelled the disciples to get in the boat and go ahead of him to the other side, and he sent the multitudes away. Just as the disciples were compelled, so was the crowd. As you said, John 6 says that they were wanting to make him king by force. 20,000 people. 20,000 plus people were by force seeking to make Jesus king, and they could not do it. If there were 20,000 people who wanted to make you the queen of the Brookfield Community Picnic, there's nothing you could do about it. These people wanted to force Jesus to be king because he could give them the food that they were desperately wanting out of nothing. And the odds of one person standing against 20,000 people cannot naturally be overcome. It can only be supernaturally overcome. There are other times in Scripture where Jesus would just disappear in the midst of people, but not here. And here, Jesus just sends them away, quiets 20,000 people down with his authority, and says, "Time for you guys to go home. I fed you, now go on your way." Jesus Christ has divine authority over all men. He has divine authority over the final judgment. He has divine authority over the supernatural world. He has divine authority over Satan. He has divine authority over the angels, both holy angels and fallen angels. He has divine authority over the scribes, over the Pharisees, over the apostles, over all nature. He holds all things together by his word. If at any point in time Jesus Christ would remove his authority over nature, everything would fall apart. So sending 20,000 people away is nothing for him. So he dismisses the disciples. He dismisses the crowd. And this last one is implied, and it's not directly stated, and I made mention to it last week. The third thing that he dismisses is temptations. Most commentaries that I have make reference to this, so I'm not making this up on my own. I'm not alone in this thought. The temptations that Jesus Christ faced while he was on the earth was not limited to three in the course of 40 days. You're mistaken if that's what you think happened. He faced temptations from as young as a little child starts facing temptations until the very end in the garden. He faced temptations his entire life. We know that because one of them that is recorded, not directly, but is when Peter tells him, "You're not going to go." And what does Jesus say? "Satan, get thee behind me." That was a temptation. And if you remember, the last temptation that Jesus felt in the wilderness, let me just read it for you in Matthew chapter 4, was this. "And again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said," Satan said to him, "all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. I will make you king," is what Satan says. "I will make you king of all of the world. I will make you king of all the natural kingdoms." That's exactly what's going on here. The people are wanting to make him the king of their earthly rule. And that's the exact same temptation that Satan was trying to get Jesus in the wilderness. This is the same temptation here. So you can rest assured, as they're clamoring to make him king, that Satan is in the heart and the ear of Jesus saying, "Here, just take it, Jesus. You don't have to go to the cross to get to be the king. The people are ready to make you king. You know you have the power to do it. And this is just the start. We'll start with this area and we'll move to all of Israel. And then we'll move to Rome and you can take over all of the world's kingdoms, Jesus. You don't have to go to the cross." And Jesus dismisses it. He dismisses the people. He dismisses the disciples. He dismisses the crowd. He dismisses the temptations. And what is the proper response to that? He goes up to the Lord in prayer. Verse 23. "And after he had sent the multitudes away, he went up to the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone. He goes up to the Father, goes to the Father in prayer. Jesus would often go alone, sometimes all night long, to pray. If it was necessary for the Messiah, for the Lord, to spend lots of time in prayer, should it not also be for us? Most of us give very little attention to prayer. We pray a prayer before we eat our meal. We pray a prayer after we read our daily devotions. We maybe say a prayer at night. And the culmination of those prayers maybe is 3 to 5 minutes. And Jesus, God in the flesh, on the earth, would spend all night alone with the Father in prayer. Now, I'm not suggesting we should spend every night, all hours, praying. But I am suggesting that we should spend a lot more time in prayer than what we probably do. I know that I do. I know that I need to. So he had his divine dismissal to just dismiss everyone, as only Christ could. Primarily to dismiss the temptations. He also has divine knowledge. One of the great characteristics of God is his omniscience. That's his knowledge of everything. And God has never learned anything. That's what omniscience is. God's never learned a single thing. Even today, with all of the things that are going on the earth, there's nothing that happens that God did not already know. He knows everything. 1 John 3, verse 20. And whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. He not only knows all intellect, he knows all hearts. We saw that over and over again with Jesus in the scriptures. He would perceive the hearts. He would know the hearts of what people were thinking. Job 34:21. For his, the Lord's eyes are upon the ways of man, and he sees all his steps. Everywhere you go, God sees. He has seen every person, however many billions of people that have ever lived, in whatever remote place or busy place in some big city in New York City, he sees every single step that every single person goes. There's no alley to hide from. There's no dark room to get into. There's no tunnel to dig. He sees everywhere everyone goes. Hebrews 4:13. Nothing in all of creation is hidden from God's sight. Mankind is intelligent, but we are always learning. We never reach full knowledge. Satan has incredible knowledge in how mankind works. I've said it before. If you want an insight to that, read C.S. Lewis's book, The Screwtape Letters. That is a fascinating book into how Satan works and the demonic forces work in terms of how they work with mankind. But he doesn't know everything. His knowledge is limited. Only God knows all things. He knows where everyone goes. Well, how do we see that here in this miracle? Well, let's kind of set some stage here. And we see his omniscience on full display. Verse 23 says this. He went up to the mountain by himself to pray. He goes up to the mountain. He goes up high away from the sea. It's not like Mount Everest when you think of a mountain, right? He didn't go up to the top of Mount Everest, right? All of the area, you've seen pictures of what's surrounding the Sea of Galilee. They're rolling hills and big hills. That's what it means when he went up to the mountain. He went up to a high place. It was high, but it wasn't like, you know, Mount Everest high. It was high. He goes up on top of a large hill. And when it was evening. So it's evening time, which in the Jewish time was between 6 and 9 p.m. The crowd had been eating during the day, and it was beginning to grow dark. And as the darkness grows, he dismisses the crowd and gets everyone to go home. He dismisses the disciples on the boat and gets them off onto the water. And then he dismisses all of the people. And then he makes his way on top of the mountain. And by the time he gets up there, it's dark. In verse 24, but the boat was already many stadia away from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Many stadia away. A stadia is about 1/8 of a mile. So how many stadia were they away? John actually tells us in his gospel, in John 6:19, he says there was between 25 and 30 stadia, which means 3 to 4 miles. So they're 3 to 4 miles off into the sea. It's dark. He's up on a mountain, and there's a storm. That's the picture that we have. Now flip over to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6. This is Mark's account of the same story, the same miracle. Verse 45, and immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of them to the other side of Bethsaida, while he himself was sending the multitudes away. And after bidding them farewell, he departed to the mountain to pray. And when it was evening, the boat was in the midst of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Now notice this, and seeing them. How did Jesus Christ see them? If you're on top of a mountain, and it's dark, and there's a thunderstorm going on, can you see 4 miles out onto the ocean or out into the sea? You cannot. I've been on a cruise ship in the middle of the night, go out to the bow of the ship and, you know, do a Titanic pose on the bow of the ship, and you can't see 50 feet in front of you. And these men are 4 miles off into the distance, in the darkness, on top of a mountain, they're in a thunderstorm. And Jesus sees them. How? He's in prayer with the Father, and he knows all things. And nothing is hidden from his sight. He sees all steps of men, and he knows all things. Not only did Jesus see them, he saw them straining at the oars. He saw men straining at oars, right? These guys trying to get the boat rowing, the boat, because they couldn't, because of the storm. He could see that. It's an incredible display of his divine knowledge. Because only he could see that. You cannot. I cannot. Not only could he see them struggling, he could see their hearts, and he knew that they were fearful. God knows your struggles today. He's up in the heavens in the throne. And he knows your weakness. He knows the individual storm that you may be in. He knows that you're struggling at the oars. And he is coming to you. You need to know that he is coming. And that's what happens next. We see divine power. Another great attribute of God besides his omniscience is his omnipotence. Omnipotence is being all-powerful, nothing being out of your control. Psalm 115, verse 3, but our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Psalm 103, verse 19, the Lord has established his throne in heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Isaiah 55, 11, so shall my word what goes forth from my mouth, it shall not return empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. The words of God are all powerful. Just speak. You can have a great authority in this world. You could be the President of the United States. But your words don't have authority. It's your position that does. The words of Jesus Christ has all authority. Whatever he speaks is accomplished. And just as we saw the omniscience of Christ on display, so also we see his omnipotence on display. Jesus had the power of God, not because God endowed him with it, but because he was God. Then there are three great displays of this power I want us to see this morning. The first one is in verse 25, back in Matthew, if you're not already back there. Matthew 14, verse 25. The first one we see is that Jesus walked on the water. And then the fourth watch, which is between 3 and 6 a.m. in the middle of the night, verse 25, and in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them. Jesus is coming to you, and he came to them walking on the sea. We've all seen videos of people like faking that they're walking on water, right? Magicians do that trick every once in a while. You'll see some magician trying to do that trick. And I would gather that most of us in here, when we were kids, at one point or another, tried to walk on water. Every one of us, when there's a pool around or a lake, you try to run as fast as you can and see how far you can get, right? I've done that at least. Now with as much weight as I get, I sink straight to the bottom with a single step. When I was lighter, I could maybe get maybe two steps, you think. But Jesus just walks on the water. People instinctively know that you cannot walk on water, that it is impossible. But yet Jesus does it. Not only does he do it, later on Peter does it when he walks in faith in Christ. But Jesus walking on the water is so much more than a simple display of power. Don't see him walking on the water and think, well, that's just Jesus showing that he could do something that no one else can. Well, that's true, he can, but that's not the primary thing it's showing, I don't think, knowing all of Scripture. It is a supernatural display of his essence and power over all things. The sea, if you recall from when we had our study in the demons of the Gadarene, the sea was symbolic of evil in the ancient days. It was where evil existed. It was the picture of evil. It was a source of scary images. And if you've ever been out on a cruise ship, I'll use that. I must be wanting to go on a cruise because it popped in my head twice. On a cruise ship in the middle of the night, you look over the darkness, it is kind of frightening to think, well, what if I was all by myself without this big boat and I was by myself in the middle of this water? And you can imagine, like, all of the stories of the Kraken and Davy Jones's locket, right? All of these seafaring stories, where they came about, because the mind plays tricks on you when you're out in the middle of the darkness. And that's exactly what happens to the disciples. Look at verse. These are men who were fishermen. They had been out on the water. They had been out in the water during storms. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were frightened, saying, it's a ghost! It scared them. They're battling the storm. They're rowing the oars. And out of the corner of their eyes, they see something moving on the water. And their very first instinct is to say, it's a ghost. And it scares them. The sea was something that was only conquerable by God. Psalm 89, verses 8 through 9. O Lord God of hosts, who is like thee, O mighty Lord? Thy faithfulness also surrounds thee. Thou dost rule the swelling of the seas. When the waves rise, thou dost still them. Or Job 9, verses 7 and 8. Who commands the sun not to shine and sets his seal upon the stars? Who alone stretches out the heavens and tramples down the waves of the seas, or walks on the waves of the seas? God alone can do that. This is more than a display of power in our text. This is a display and a picture that Jesus Christ is God, because only God can trample down the sea, and he walks on the sea, and the sea is the picture of evil, and this is ultimately a display of Christ being victorious over evil and at walking underneath his foot. Remember, back in the promise back in Genesis chapter 3, right? He shall bruise him on the heel, right? But he will bruise you on the head. It's under his foot. Here's another example of it being under the foot, evil being under the foot of Christ. So the first display of his divine power is Jesus walking on the water, symbolic eventually of him conquering evil. The second is that he calms the storm. Verse 32, at the end of our account, verse 32, and when they got into the boat, the wind stopped. Peter and Jesus get back into the boat, and as soon as they get back into the boat, it all goes quiet. Immediately, it all goes quiet. In Matthew chapter 8, when Jesus calmed the storm, he calmed it with words, "Be still." Now, we don't have no record that he said anything here. He may have said something. Or maybe just as soon as he stepped into the boat, everything stopped. And as soon as in our own lives, isn't that how it is? At least it is in my life. When I'm struggling with something or my heart's not right, it's when I have the presence of Christ that maybe I have walked away from for a while and I've not done my devotions, or I've done them only out of routine and haven't really been studying and not knowing. But when, and everything seems to be kind of out of control, it's but when you have that presence of Christ with you, it all comes. And that's what he does. He walks on the water. He calms the storm. Third, he miraculously transports them. Verse 34 says, and when they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret. Now, John gives us some more ideas to what happens. Just let me read to you this verse 21 of John 6. They were willing to receive him into the boat, which is kind of a weird way to phrase it. Why wouldn't you be willing to receive Jesus into the boat? They were willing to receive him into the boat. And immediately the boat was at the land in which they were going. As soon as Jesus was in the boat, boom, they were at the land, at the shore. It was a miracle. As soon as they were willing to receive him, and as soon as he got into the boat, they were at the land in which they were going. They didn't have to keep rowing. They didn't have to sail through the storm. Boom, they were gone and they were at the boat. Much like, remember Philip the Evangelist in Acts chapter 8. When he comes across the Ethiopian eunuch, and as soon as he is baptized, Philip is, boom, instantly taken to another area. It's a sign of divine power to be able to instantly move stuff around. Those three things, walking on the water, calming the storm, instant transportation, show the power that only God has, and Jesus Christ displayed it. Next, a divine declaration, verse 27 of Matthew chapter 14. Though they might not have fully understood it at this particular time, the disciples all came to understand of the importance of this declaration. In the three gospel accounts that this story is accounted in Matthew, Mark, and John, they all have this same phrase. We know that the men were afraid. And Jesus was up on the hill. Remember, we saw that in Mark. He's up on the hill and he sees them straining. And he knows the heart. He knows they're afraid. And he comes down to them. And then there were, verse 27, but immediately Jesus spoke to them. So they're afraid. It's a ghost. And Jesus immediately speaks to them. And he says three things to them in this brief little sentence. It starts and ends with encouragement. Let's look at the encouragement first. The first thing that Jesus gives them is a positive command. He tells them, take courage. That's a positive command. To take courage. It literally means to be of good cheer. Be happy. Take courage. It's a word of comfort and encouragement. Jesus used it in Matthew 9 with the paralytic man. He says, take courage, your sins are forgiven. He uses it with a woman who's been bleeding with a hemorrhage for 12 years. He says, take courage, your faith has made you well. Something good has come. So take courage. Something good has come. They are words meant to give encouragement and motivation towards action. It's to say, help has arrived. They're in a situation that's desperate, and Jesus comes to them and tells them, I'm here. Take courage. I'm here. Help is here. So the first phrase is a positive command, take courage. And at the end of his sentence is the same words, basically, the same meaning, but in a negative sense. Do not be afraid. Take courage, do not be afraid. This directly goes to the panic state. Stop being afraid. Stop doing what you're doing. Be of good courage. Be happy. I am here. Now stop being afraid. But the third thing he says is those things bracket something very important. And it is a great declaration. Take courage. It is I. Now in our English translations, that loses a little bit of its force. I mean, when you read the natural reading, just as you're reading it, you can think, well, it's a ghost and Jesus is just saying, nope, nope, it's me, Jesus. Don't, it's not a ghost, it's me, Jesus. But it's more than that. In the Gospel of John, Jesus makes seven great I statements. He says, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I'm the resurrection of the life. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. I am these things. But here, he simply says, it is I. And in the Greek, that word is made up of two words, ego and eimi. E-G-O and E-I-M-I. Both of those words basically mean the same thing as I. It basically means I. Jesus is, in effect, saying, by repeating those words, I am, I am. Take courage, I am, I am. Does that sound familiar? Exodus 3, verse 14. And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am, has sent me. When Jesus makes the declaration, and it's the same words that he uses in that I am statements in John, when he says that, he is saying, I am that I am. It is a clear declaration that he is saying, I am Yahweh. You don't need to be afraid anymore. Yahweh is here. It is crystal clear that this is a declaration of Jesus, of his divinity. He is declaring, there's no need to fear. Yahweh is here. Take courage. Yahweh is here. And if you want to look some references up later on, you can turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 41, verses 10 through 14, and Isaiah 43, verses 1 through 5. Isaiah 41, 10 through 14, Isaiah 43, 1 through 5. We won't turn there for time's sake, but in that same, in those passages, you see a relation to God telling Israel not to fear because he is there. Not to fear because he is there. Not to fear because he is there. And here is the exact same thing. Jesus is saying, do not fear, Yahweh is present. It's a clear declaration of his divinity. You do not need to be afraid because God is with you. Well, that leads to the divine being worshipped. Now, notice I didn't say divine worship. It's the divine is worshipped. Look at verse 33. The miracle all but concludes in verse 32. Everything stopped. The thunder stopped, the lightning stopped immediately at the shoreline, and the boat's probably rocking a little bit, right? It's just kind of rocking because it's on the water and it's been moved, so it's just rocking back and forth. And the men are just standing there, everything that has just happened. And the last time when the winds calmed, in Matthew chapter 8, the men marveled, in 8:27 it says, the men marveled, what kind of man is this? That even the winds and the waves obey him. Well, we're beginning to see some maturity in their lives. And that's the Christian walk, is what happens. Verse 33 here, they don't say, what kind of man is this? They say, you are certainly God's son. This is the first time in Matthew that his disciples are bowed down and worship him and declare him to be the Son of God. God the Father has declared him to be the Son in Matthew chapter 3. The devil has declared him to be the Son of God in Matthew chapter 4. The demons in Matthew chapter 8 in Gadarene address him as the Son of God. But here is the first time that the disciples, the apostles, make it clear, you are certainly the Son of God. And what I want us to see here is this, that Jesus does not reject their worship. They bow down, they worship him, which means they go prostrate. Can you imagine guys in a boat all trying to lay down, get down on a boat? And all laying down before him, bowing down before him to worship him. And you certainly are God's Son. And Jesus does not reject that worship. That's another sign of his divinity. Why? Because righteous man refused to be worshipped. You can look in Acts chapter 14, verses 11 through 15. Paul and Barnabas are thought to be gods. They call Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes. They're like, you guys are gods in the flesh. And when Paul and Barnabas find out about this, they run out of the city and strip themselves naked. And they said, what are you doing, men? We are just men like you. Or when angels are bowed down in worship, everywhere in Scripture where you see people falling down before angels, what do the angels always do? Stand up. There is only one who can be worshipped, and it is God. And so when Jesus Christ, all these men bow down before him, and he accepts their worship, it is another declaration that he is God. Because only God alone can be worshipped. Not angels, not men. And so when they bow down before him and worship him and call him the Son of God, he receives that worship because he is worthy of it. Lastly, this morning, we see divine healing. Verses 34 through 36. After the miraculously transported to the other side of the sea, verse 34, when they crossed over, how did they cross over? Boom! They were there. Got to the other side of the sea, they came to the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of the place recognized him, so when they, oh wait, that's Jesus, they sent into all the surrounding districts and brought him all who were sick. It's the same thing that happens everywhere Jesus goes. Everywhere he goes, people bring those who are in need. And they began to entreat him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak. Now, why do they say that phrase? Well, the land of Gennesaret is really, really close to Capernaum. And if you remember, the woman that had the hemorrhaging for 12 years was in Capernaum. And what did she do? She touched the fringe of Jesus, and she was healed. Because when she touched the fringe, Jesus said, who touched me? Because power has went out from me. And the disciples are like, well, what do you mean? Everybody's touching you, Jesus. But there was one who touched him with faith and drew from him power to be healed. So word of that has spread in the surrounding districts. And they're like, hey, can we just touch your cloak? And as many as touched it were cured. Another example of the divine healing that only God can do. This miracle is primarily about worshiping Christ. And the disciples are beginning, and I stress beginning, to understand fully who Jesus is. They still don't fully understand who Jesus is. They have faith, but they don't have a full understanding yet. And isn't that the Christian walk? It's one of learning and understanding and growing in knowledge. And that's what these men are doing. But at the basis of it, they understood that he was the Son of God. The understanding that he's more than just a prophet, he's more than just a teacher, more than a rabbi. He's not like one of the judges from the book of Judges who's going to get an army together and destroy the enemy, though he will ultimately do that spiritually. They understand him first and foremost that this is the Son of God. And he alone deserves to be worshipped and praised. In closing, I just want to read Jude 1, verses 24 through 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless and with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you alone are worthy to be worshipped. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit alone, the Godhead. So we bow down before you and we worship you as King. We profess to you that you alone are worthy of worship. And we confess that even in our struggling unbelief, we confess that Jesus Christ himself is the Son of God. For only he can do all the things that he has done. Only you could do all of that. And we confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the praise of the glory of the Father. Amen.